Have your Bible with you. You might like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier, John chapter 21. And we're focusing particularly on passage from verse 15 to verse 19. Those of you who were with us on Friday morning will remember that we looked at the account of Peter denying the Lord before the crucifixion while Jesus was being tried in that first mock trial before the high priest. And Peter had, in a terrible act of weakness, denied the Saviour three times. And some of us over lunch were commenting that undoubtedly Peter didn't go around telling everybody he'd done that. He was so ashamed of himself. He went out and wept bitterly. And yet, the Holy Spirit saw fit that Peter's failure would be recorded in each one of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all record Peter's denial. It's on record, as it were, in a sense, to his everlasting shame. And I'm sure by the end of his life, these Gospels have been, most of them at least, have been written. Maybe not the Gospel of John. But he knew that it would always be on record that he denied the Lord. But John is inspired to write this final chapter of his gospel to complete the picture for Peter and to explain, in a sense, how it is, come the book of Acts, that Peter is there still at the forefront of the apostles, one of the very leaders of the early church. And the explanation for it, of course, is this account that we've read of Peter on the beach with the Lord and a handful of the other disciples as well. What a painful encounter this was. And yet what a blessing it was as well. And the question that Peter was repeatedly asked by the Lord Jesus is a question that we need to ask of ourselves. Do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Jesus. We may know a lot of theology, and that's good. I don't disparage correct theology. We may do many Christian things, and that's good. I don't disparage doing good Christian things. We may talk a lot about Christian matters. And again, it's good to talk and discuss Christian things. You may give much to the work of the gospel, and both in your time and your money. But unless we love Jesus, it's really all in vain. Remember how Paul sets it out so forcefully in that wonderful chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. If we have all of these gifts, but have not love, were like a clanging cymbal. So my first heading tonight really is simply that question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question Simon was posed after his failure, that really had thrown into question his relationship to the Lord, doubtless in his own mind. Do you love Jesus Christ? What does it even mean? Clearly, we're not talking about any sort of romantic feelings of love. That'd be grotesque. But what does it mean to love Jesus? Well, we love those things that we think are good, don't we? Those things that seem good to us. And Jesus is the ultimate good. And so to love the Lord Jesus Christ is to find in him the satisfaction of our deepest need. The deepest needs of our souls are found in knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. And if we have that knowledge, in a sense, nothing else really matters. We may be as poor as church mice, but if we have Christ, we are rich. Remember that was what was said of the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2? Jesus addresses them and says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Because they were a faithful Christ-loving church. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be despised and rejected by the world, but we can lift up our heads without shame because Jesus is with us. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we can have that assurance that he is indeed with us. Times of sickness and pain, even down to the time when the death dew lies glittering on our brow. So to love the Lord Jesus Christ must entail knowing Jesus Christ. You can't love somebody whom you don't know. Isn't that the tragedy we sometimes hear of people who've been on the internet and been defrauded by somebody who has created this sort of fake persona, and the person, often it's a lady perhaps who's suffered a bereavement and she's lonely, and this man appears on the internet to be kind, generous and loving, and there's a picture of him. Turns out it's not him at all. And she falls in love with what she thinks is a person, but actually is
a fraudster.
Yeah, a fraudster. And she doesn't actually know him at all. And then when it's eventually exposed, her life crumbles, really. She's probably sent him money and all sorts by this time, but she hasn't really known him. We must know Christ. Someone has said, I couldn't recall the source, that you might love an unseen Christ, but you cannot love an unknown Christ. You must know him. For all that is, you must know him as the saviour of sinners. You must realise what a perfect saviour you have in Jesus. He lived the life, as Keith said in prayer, the only perfect life, a life that you couldn't live. And because of that, he died the death that you couldn't die. He died as a sacrifice for sins. Loving Jesus then means being devoted to Jesus. Loving him more than anyone or anything else. There are records, aren't there, in Scripture of men who've gone to the stake. I think it was Balthasar Hubmaier, the Anabaptist martyr, who kissed his wife, and she exhorted him as he went to the stake to be faithful, to be strong, because both of them loved the Lord Jesus more than they loved each other. And he was burned at the stake. I think his wife was then drowned in the river. But they loved Jesus, and they were prepared to lay down their lives for him. And as we explore all that Jesus is from the Scriptures, we love all that we read of him. He's our Saviour and our friend, but he's also our teacher and our Lord. And we willingly yield ourselves to him, therefore. We long for more fellowship with him, and we look forward to meeting him face to face in glory. And that's the prospect that we have if we are trusting in Christ in this life. We have the assurance that we shall be with him in the next. Well, who is going to love Jesus in this way? What is the secret that makes a person become one who loves Jesus Christ? Well, it is simply, I put to you the, I quote J.C. Ryle, an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. That conviction in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that though we're sinners, we're forgiven sinners, we're saved sinners. Those sins that we deplore have all been laid upon Christ. He died for us. And the more we realise that, the more we will love him. Do you remember how Jesus himself commented, it's in Luke chapter 7, when there was that incident of that woman who was known to be a sinful woman. We don't exactly know what her sins were. We may have our suspicions. But she was known in the town as a sinful woman. She came and at Jesus' feet she wept, and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And Jesus commented to Simon, the leper in whose house he was, that those who love much are those who have been forgiven much. And the more we realise how much we owe to Christ, the more we should surely come to love him. The more we realise that he was willing, knowing everything about us, knowing the very worst of our sins, knowing those sins that lurk in the deepest recesses of your heart, believer, Jesus was willing to die for those sins, to rescue you. Shouldn't you love him? I say the more that we realise he suffered for us and paid our debt, the more we will love him for first loving us. So that's the question that is put. Do you love Jesus? Jesus says to Simon, do you love me? And he found the question painful, didn't he? We can see, I'm sure, immediately the purpose of these questions. Peter's threefold denial has cast doubt on his love for Jesus, and Jesus here is restoring him. But notice how he does it. Firstly, he corrects Peter's boasting by calling him Simon. What's the significance of calling him Simon? Let's have a little bit of audience participation. What's the significance of him addressing Peter as Simon rather than as Peter? Any thoughts on that?
He called out, you are the Christ, the living Son of God.
Yes.
And Jesus said, you are Peter.
Right, so that's when he was named Peter. So why now is he addressing him as Simon?
It's his birth name, and therefore as a son of Adam.
Yeah, that's how I say it. This is his pre-conversion name, if you like, isn't it? It's what he was always known as before he was converted. He was given that name, Peter, when he came out with that famous declaration that Philip mentioned about Jesus being the Christ. But here now, Jesus calls him Simon. That's who you were when I first encountered you.
His disciple.
Yeah, and then he became Jesus' disciple, Robert, that's right. So he's humbling him, I think, already by calling him Simon. And then notice what he says, the first question in verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Well, he could mean a variety of things by this phrase, more than these, but I'm sure he's not saying more than you love these, the other disciples. Nor is he saying, do you love me more than all these things, looking back at Peter's fishing boat that he just got back into and gone back to his old practice of fishing. But do you love me, Peter, more than these love me? You see, Peter had implied that his love was stronger than the others, hadn't he? Do you remember? I think it's particularly highlighted by Matthew. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Jesus, before that, verse 31, said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I'm so devoted to you, Jesus. I'll never let you down, even if everybody else does. And Jesus says, do you really love me more than these love me? Have you shown that in recent days, Peter? As I said before, we sang it. We have to be very hesitant about boasting of our great love to Jesus. Rather, our attitude often is, isn't it, with William Gatsby, I think, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. Weak is the effort of my heart, says John Newton, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. And Peter then is being asked, do you really have such great love, Peter? But the test isn't great love, but real love. So he asks him that question. It's painful, I'm sure, the first time. But I suggest the second time was even more painful. The repetition of the question. Exactly the same question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? It must have caused greater self-examination, mustn't it, in Peter's heart. It's as though Jesus wants to ensure that that first affirmation wasn't too glib. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus. But that's what had happened last time. Peter had been quick to claim his devotion, and he'd been quick to fall. I'm sure Jesus wasn't wanting to cause Peter to doubt, and I don't want to cause you to doubt either in saying that it's good to ask the question, do I love the Lord or not? There's an old poem by John Newton. It is too introspective, but it has that question. 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? And Peter is caused to examine himself. Do I really love Jesus, given what I've done? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus asks him a third time. Just a minute, Robert. Jesus asks him the third time. And there can be little doubt, can there, that this third question is intended to completely match or parallel, if you like, the fact that Peter denied the Lord three times, and Jesus is asking him three times, do you love me? And we cannot doubt that Peter immediately would have been aware of that, recognised that, felt it keenly. When we stumble into sin, we do well to hear Jesus, as it were, saying to us through his word, do you really love me? Well, what's your answer? Let's look at Peter's answer then, thirdly, as we think about our own. Notice he doesn't directly answer the first question. Do you love me more than these? He doesn't dare to claim superiority over the love of others to Jesus. All he can say from his own heart is, I know that I love you. He doesn't dare to claim that the others may not love Jesus more. But also, this is lost in our English translation, he doesn't dare to claim the degree of love that is asked of him. The first two times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Using the Greek word agapeo for love, which is the highest, most sacrificial sort of love, encompassing every part of one's faculties. Do you have agape love for me? And Peter replies using the Greek word philo, which has the connotation of having affection. And Peter says, you know I have affection for you. He dare not claim that highest level of love, but he knows he loves Christ. Can you say the same this evening? You know you love Christ. You may not know all the doctrines. You may not know the Bible as well as some others do. You may not be able to defend your views as articulately as some people may be able to do. But you know you love Christ because of what he's done for you. I will say the questions are a painful reminder of his threefold denial. And the third question is the most painful of all. Not just because this is the third time, I've already mentioned that, that parallels the three denials. But this third time, Jesus lowers the standard. First two times Jesus says, do you have agape, love for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I have philo, love for you. Jesus says, do you have agape, love for me? Peter says a second time, Lord, you know I have philo, love for you. And the third time Jesus says, do you have philo, love for me? Peter's already said twice that he does. And now Jesus seems almost to be questioning even that. Peter surely knows he deserves this treatment. His denials had indicated a complete lack of love for Jesus. He feels it plainly. He's grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And I said earlier, the realization of our sin should make us appreciate the love of Christ and make us love him. But it should also be all the more painful when we realize how we've sinned against one who has so deeply loved us and one whom by grace we deeply love. Poor Peter. It must have felt very humbling. Imagine that the other disciples were in on this conversation. They've been just having breakfast. It's no indication that Jesus took Simon Peter a walk along the beach away from the others. And certainly John knew about it to record it in his gospel. But Peter isn't humiliated, is he? He is restored. So let's notice fourthly, before we finish, the restoration of Peter. Look at what Jesus says to him each time when Peter has affirmed his love. Jesus says, feed my lambs. That's the first time. And that's significant, isn't it? First time, feed my lambs. Jesus is the good shepherd. Shepherds have, and he's calling Peter now to be an under-shepherd. Shepherds go out on the mountains, they have to be rugged and strong. A child may not be able to do that. But he or she can help to bottle feed the lambs at home. And that's where Peter's restoration starts, with feeding the lambs. And one wonders whether Peter's fall gave him a much greater tenderness than he'd had before to care for the weak of the flock. And so he's told to feed the lambs. It's always horrifying to realize we've stumbled into some sin, but it's good if we learn the lesson we should learn from it. And Peter's learned the lesson to care for the weak. But he's not just going to be one who feeds the lambs, as a little child may be able to do, but he will have the task of shepherding the sheep. Tend my sheep is the second time. The guiding role of a shepherd in every aspect of the shepherd's work. Peter is to feed the lambs and the sheep alike. In his threefold denials, Peter fell comprehensively. But in reaffirming his love three times, he receives three times over the assurance of the Saviour's forgiveness and of his restoration to usefulness. Isn't that reassuring? If you've messed up this last week, to know that it's not fatal. By God's grace, you may be restored to usefulness. But I do think we have to be careful in applying this to ourselves. Peter's fall was unique, and his restoration was unique. I had someone write to me recently implying that because Peter was recommissioned in less than 6 weeks, that's the sort of pattern to follow. Well, we're not the saviour. We can't reinstate a person so readily. If a person has stumbled and fallen in a particularly notable and public way, we must test the person's repentance, mustn't we? Sometimes true repentance is marked by a person recognising they can never do that work again. We've always been blessed with faithful and honest people who have served as the treasurers of our church. But Just imagine a situation where a treasurer is caught with his hand in the collection plate, and he's defrauded the church, and it's a tragedy. And for a while he doesn't seem repentant, and he has to be subject to some sort of church discipline maybe, and suspended from membership or whatever. And then he's brought to repentance, he's broken, and he confesses it. And he seeks to make restitution. He works out how much he has stolen over the months, and he repays it. But what would you think of the man if 6 weeks later he said, well, can I be treasurer again now? He said, well, no, you've demonstrated you have this weakness in this area. We're so pleased you've been restored. You've been restored to fellowship. You've been restored to fellowship not only with us but with the Lord. But we recognise it wouldn't be fair on you to place you again in that position of temptation that you found so overwhelming before. So we have to be careful in suggesting that just because Peter was, his tears, as it were wiped away by the Lord within 6 weeks, because Jesus was only on the earth 40 days before he went back to heaven after the resurrection, that therefore we could fast-track people's restoration in that way. We have to be careful. But nevertheless, the incident shows the power of Jesus to restore a broken person to usefulness. And Jesus is the same today. He still does restore broken people to usefulness. So in conclusion, Peter fell, but he did love Jesus, and Jesus restored him. To be reminded of our own sin is painful, but believer, the Lord Jesus Christ has a gracious purpose to restore you. But the key question is, do you love Jesus? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immensity of your love in sending the Lord Jesus into this world to be the Saviour of sinners. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come to die in the place of sinners, that we might be restored to a relationship with God. And we pray, O Lord, that we might love Jesus. We know from what John writes elsewhere that we love him because he first loved us. We pray then that you would draw out our hearts in love to the Saviour as we think of the amazing love of God in giving his Son to be our Saviour. Lord, we pray, stir us up to greater love and devotion that we might love and praise you more. That we might indeed live every day demonstrating our love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn. I said at the start that I think Love Divine is one that we sing more than any of the old traditional hymns. I think this one is one we've sung a fair few times, one of the more modern ones. Yet Not I. Let's stand to sing this together.
No more for ever doubting you. He is.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.